this lesson will see the conclusion of the 16th chapter of Job. And as you would gather, there are just four verses. Some of you may wonder why it has taken four 1 hour lessons to cover chapter 16. But one of the features of Job that I have experienced is this: you can't understand the book as a whole without understanding the individual chapters. You can't understand the chapters unless you understand the individual verses. And you can't understand the individual verses unless you fully grasp the meaning and significance of words within the particular verse. What I'm saying is that perhaps uniquely in the book of Job, one needs to be switching constantly between the microscopic and the macroscopic point of view. If you are not aware of this, and if you don't develop this art of switching, you'll find yourself stuck. I mean, this is my experience. You may be more fortunate when you come to study the book. Therefore, there are times when I have to ask you to bear with me, where we go down into some great details. But the purpose of doing that is always to help us see the bigger picture, never to focus on the details as an end in themselves. So with that introduction, let me read for you verses 19 through 22. And now behold, my witness is in heaven, and my record is on high. My friends scorn me, but mine eye poureth out tears unto God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleadeth for his neighbor. When a few years are come, then I shall go the way whence I shall not return. I draw your attention first to the 19th verse, and please focus on the word witness. Behold, my witness is in heaven, my record is on high. Why are we focusing on that one word? Please follow. Witness in the Authorized Version corresponds to the Hebrew eid, which is written, transliterated in English letters for you up there. Quite obviously, the idea of a witness is first and foremost that of someone who has first-hand knowledge of another person or of a matter or of an issue. Because the witness has first-hand knowledge, he is automatically under a heavy obligation to testify to the knowledge that he has as and when the occasion may require. For example, this obligation of a witness is stressed in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 24. And it is quite significant. We should look at it. Proverbs 29, verse 24. Whoso is partner. And bear in mind that if you see a wrongdoing being committed, but choose not to get involved in any way, like it or not, you automatically become a silent partner with the perpetrator. So the age-old philosophy of see no evil doesn't work where God is concerned. If you do see, and you pretend not to take note of it, the fact that you are a witness, you have first-hand knowledge of what has happened, automatically places you under heavy obligation to speak up whenever the occasion requires. You cannot plead for ignorance, because your first-hand knowledge of the matter makes you automatically a silent partner if you choose not to speak up. So with that thought in mind, look at Proverbs 29:24. Whoso is partner with a thief hateth his own soul. Why? Because he heareth cursing, that is, the solemn curse pronounced either by the victim or by the magistrate, and bewrayeth it not, that is, refuses to testify against the thief. So the witness is under a heavy obligation to speak up. There's no way you can wriggle out of that. Now, of course, the witness may be reliable, in which case the qualifying adjective Ne'eman in Hebrew is used, or witness may, of course, be unreliable. And there are many things that can serve as witnesses. In the culture of the ancient Hebrews, an inanimate object, a stone, could serve as a witness. In fact, a stone, a rock, a boulder would be a truly impartial, if silent, witness. 1 Samuel chapter 7 verse 12. Then Samuel the prophet took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." So in that context, what Samuel is telling Israel is, this rock will serve as a memorial, a witness to the fact that it is God, Jehovah, who has led us this far. So in the culture of the Hebrews, an inanimate object could very well serve as a witness. And of course, in a very grand sense, the entire nation of Israel was instituted of God as His witness on earth. The fact that they proved to be unreliable does not in any way negate their role as witness, because that goes with being a Hebrew, whether you like it or not. Because you are ethnically a Hebrew, you come under this obligation. You are God's witness on earth. We know, of course, from the New Testament perspective, that where the nation of Israel failed as a witness, that obligation and privilege has been transferred for the time being to the church. And if the church fails also to be a witness for the Lord, she will face the same judgment, perhaps worse, because of greater revelation, worse judgment than even Israel. So these are the obligations that go with being a witness. What about God Himself? Isn't He, in a very powerful sense, also a witness? Yes, indeed, if you think about it, God is the ultimate witness. Consider this testimony, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God has first-hand knowledge of what you are thinking, feeling, what your motives are. And because He knows it firsthand, that makes Him automatically a witness. Verse 13 of Hebrews 4, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. God is omniscient and omnipresent, and all these put together make Him the grand, the ultimate witness. Now, logically, because by this definition, God is a witness, we can argue logically that therefore God comes under the same obligation to testify. After all, the role of a witness was something that was instituted by God, and the obligations that go with that role were also defined and instituted by God. So God cannot now, as it were, escape from His own obligations, because He is the ultimate witness. Therefore, logically, God should be under the same obligation to testify in this particular case to testify for Job, because he must know that Job truly is blameless, not sinless, but blameless. Therefore, God himself should now step forward and testify for Job. In any case, even if he does not choose us not to do it, is there anyone else, is there any human being or any other party who can effectively stand and speak for Job at the bar of divine justice? We all know that even in a human court of law, witnesses need to be qualified, accepted by the court, by the judge, in order to step forward and serve as witnesses. You can't have any Tom, Dick and Harry come brought in and say, I'm a witness. The credentials of that person have to be verified. So, in the court of divine justice, who can meet the qualifying standards set by God to serve as a witness? Not any single human being, because of the sin in human nature. So effectively, and why we are going through these arguments will become plain in a minute, effectively the only witness who can stand in the court of divine justice and speak for Job is, surprise, surprise, God himself. So on the one hand, by definition, God has to serve as a witness, and equally, because there is no one else who's qualified even to stand in the presence of God as a witness, it has to be God himself as the only one qualified to serve as a witness. From the New Testament perspective, this is not a conundrum, because we would identify this role of speaking up for man, speaking up for the sinner, we would identify that role with the role of Christ as the second person of the Trinity. And in fact, you can argue and say this is one reason why the Godhead has to be triune. There have to be three persons and one God. That is, God the Father, in this context, seen as the great judge, God the Son, who is the advocate, intercessor for sinful man, and God the Holy Spirit. So, from our perspective, it is not a conundrum, because from our knowledge of the Trinity, we know that Christ as God is really the only one qualified and knowledgeable to speak with God as God the judge. Logical problem with this approach is this: if you have God testifying for God, God meaning Christ testifying before God the Father, in the case of Job, would this not entail God going against himself? Because Job appears to be under divine judgment for all the afflictions that have come upon him. So if that is so, then it has to be the judgment of God the Father. But God, as a witness, must know that Job is blameless, and therefore he's under obligation to testify. So if he does so, does that not entail God serving as a witness against himself? This contradiction really is the result of human perception. We are trying with our finite minds to grasp the essence, the nature of God, which is beyond our reach. So we will run into these conundrums. Yes, from our point of view, there is this antinomy, this apparent contradiction between two conditions which in themselves are reasonable. But this antinomy between the love of God for sinners, which is what would move God as Christ to testify for sinners, the love of God, and the justice of God as expressed in his wrath towards sinners, this antinomy between these two aspects of God is part and parcel of the whole drama of redemption. The entire thread of redemption all along has these two seemingly opposing qualities. On the one hand, there is the inexpressible love of God for sinners. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is the love of God that spared nothing, spared not his only begotten Son. At the same time, there is the justice of God, which in no uncertain terms will judge the sinner and condemn the unrepentant sinner to hell. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Does that mean the love of God for sinners is apparent? Absolutely not. The love of God for sinners is very real. However, the exercise of that love can never contradict or violate justice. If you remember question 4 of the Shorter Catechism, what is God? You find there summarized for you the essential attributes of God. And in there you will find goodness, of which the love of God is a part. You'll also find justice, of which wrath is also a part. Therefore, all of these attributes of God are part and parcel of what makes God God. They are part of the defining feature of the Godhead. We know also that God, being God, is never self-contradictory. Therefore, all these attributes of God, in this particular case, love of God on the one hand, wrath of God on the other, are not in opposition, because they come from two essential attributes of God. And as attributes of God, they coexist in perfect harmony. The contradiction is because of the way we perceive things in the world. Why, now the mystery is solved, why are we going through these contorted reasonings? Because if you read chapter 16 carefully, you will realize that this is the very line of reasoning that is prompting God to affirm that in the final analysis, his advocate and intercessor is to be found in heaven and not on earth. Job is a highly intelligent man, and the strength of his intellect and the strength of his character is shown by the fact that despite the awful afflictions, physical, mental, psychological, that have been piled on him by Satan at God's permission, his strength of faith and his strength of mind have not wavered or weakened. For him to come to this point at the close of chapter 16 and say, my witness is in heaven, is because of this long line of reasoning which I have just tried to explain to you, which has gone on in the mind of Job. And he is convinced of it, and that is why at the close of chapter 16, he is able confidently to affirm that yes, his witness will eventually be found in heaven. His earthly friends, his best friends, the three best friends that he had, have turned out to be, in his own words, miserable comforters. This is a sentiment not just unique to Job, but it is a sentiment that at one point or another has been expressed by every true believer. Example, Isaiah chapter 50 verses 8 and 9. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? So therefore, this confidence in God that God will, appearances to the contrary, God will eventually stand forward, step forward, and be our witness and our advocate and our intercessor to deliver us from the just and holy judgment of God. The confidence is in the nature and the character of God. Verse 20, my friends scorn me, but mine eye poureth out tears unto God. Who are these friends? As we saw in the earlier lesson, these are his three closest friends. Why do they scorn him? They are behaving in a very natural, all too human sense. They are pouring scorn on Job because they have judged his standing before God on the basis of appearances. Unfortunately for human beings, however much we tell ourselves, don't judge by appearances. Look at the character of the person. When it comes to the crunch, we will always, at least in the first instance, go by appearances and only then backtrack and start looking at the deeper issues. Classic example would be that of a young man meeting a young woman. If we follow this, we both follow this principle that appearances don't matter, the woman should not bother with dressing up. You come in a plain old house coat, no makeup, hair roughly combed. The boy should come unshaven. Appearances don't matter. It's the character that counts. The end result will be they will never agree to see each other again. So unfortunately, we do not have the gift of seeing into the heart of a person, because if we did, all of this, we would all come to church dressed in the Mao Zedong style of costume, boys and girls, men and women, plain, straightforward, uniform, grey, because appearances don't matter, but appearances do matter. And unfortunately, the three friends of Job judged him by appearances and concluded, law of double retribution is at work. What is the law of double retribution? In theory, as you will recall, it says this: if you are good and righteous, you will be blessed. If you are a sinner with unrepentant heart, you will be cursed and judged. There is nothing essentially wrong with the law of double retribution. The problem arises when you misapply it, or rather apply it out of its intended time frame. And that is the classic mistake made by the three friends of Job. They took the law of double retribution and applied it to this earthly life, insisting that whatever God wants to bless you with, it must be in this earthly life, because in the life beyond the grave, no one knows what that is. So whatever God wants to bless, shower upon you in the way of blessings, if you don't get it in this life, forget it. Likewise, according to their interpretation of the law of double retribution, if you start getting hit with sickness after sickness, disaster after disaster, then it has to mean that you are being judged in this life by God. Because what happens in the life hereafter, again, no one knows. That is the mistake. The law of double retribution is indeed a valid law, but it has to be applied the way the person who designed it intended it to be applied, and that is God Himself. It's intended to be applied on the time scale of eternity. On that time scale, for sure, the righteous will be blessed, the unrighteous will be cursed. But that does not mean that in this earthly life, the righteous, the true believers, will not have to face afflictions and trials. In fact, as is testified again and again by Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, believers are called upon to endure much affliction and trial, because it is through these afflictions and trials, seemingly unmerited, that one's faith is strengthened, one's character is formed. So the friends of Job unfortunately judged him by appearances, and they failed to appreciate that God, in the exercise of his absolute sovereignty, sometimes does ordain afflictions even upon the righteous. So that is the thought underlying the word, the phrase, "My friends scorn me." More on this word scorn. The reason I bring this up is because this verse, in my opinion, is completely misrepresented in the NIV version. Therefore, it would be helpful to spend a few moments discussing this verse. The focal point is the word, are the two words, friends and scorn. But for now, just look at the word scorn. Why is there a problem, and why has the NIV opted for a radically different translation to the Authorized Version? We go back, as always, to the Hebrew text, to the literal meaning of that word. In the Hebrew, it is the word lutz, written for you on the whiteboard. It is a verbal form. And depending on the context, lutz can have one of three meanings. It can mean to mock, to ridicule, or it can mean to interpret, or this is the third meaning, it can mean to intercede. So you can see that there are three appreciably different flavors to the meaning or to the application of the word lutz. Either it could be to mock or ridicule, it could be to interpret, as one would interpret a foreign tongue, or it could be to intercede. Here comes the problem. We have come this far to understand the word scorn. We know that there are three possible meanings, and again, it is a context that has to guide us as to which is appropriate. So keep that in mind, scorn. Now look at the word friends. Even in the Hebrew text, it is a plural form. And the Hebrew text is ultimately the definitive text, irrespective of which translation you use. So friends is for sure in the plural. And now we look at that phrase in the Authorized Version, "My friends scorn me." How does the NIV render this verse? The NIV has opted for this rendition: "My interpreter is my friend." How on earth could that come about? They have taken the word lutz and taken it to mean, in this context, an interpreter. The problem then arises, they have disposed of the plural friends and turned it into a singular friend. How could they do that? The justification for doing that apparently is this. In the original Hebrew text, which is consonantal, there are no vowel points. The vowel points were added later, much later, by the Masoretes. So the argument of the NIV translators is that because the vowel points are not part of the consonantal text, there might have been, there is a possibility for changing the vowel points at will. And if you change the vowel points at will, you can change the plural form friends into the singular friend. Justification is the consonantal text doesn't allow you, allows you to read one way or the other. The vowel points are a later addition. So in my judgment as an NIV translator, I think it should be singular friend. And that is how "my friends scorn me," which is closest to the literal Hebrew text, becomes in the NIV my interpreter is my friend. There are many problems with the NIV interpretation, and perhaps the chief one is this: to make the translator's judgment the definitive translation, they have to manufacture, for want of a better word, they have to manufacture this explanation of vowel points being a later addition. So if you change the vowel points, you're not touching the consonantal text, which is the pure text. But change the vowel points, you can change the plural friends into the singular friends. Their doing this logically runs afoul of a very, very important philosophical concept, which is known as Occam's razor. It is named after the 14th century English logician and Franciscan friar William of Occam. And Occam's razor, translated from the Latin, says this: entities or explanations should not be multiplied unnecessarily. Apply Occam's razor to the NIV justification for rendering "my friend scorned me" as "my interpreter is my friend." To make that fit, to make their version of it fit, they have to manufacture this explanation of the vowel points being, we having liberty to tweak the vowel points to suit what we think is the context trying to, what the context is trying to say. That is multiplying an explanation without any justification. And therefore, it runs afoul of Occam's razor. So logically, that explanation, besides the linguistic objections that can be raised, the NIV rendition really cannot be accepted, at least in this particular case. Therefore, I submit that it is the rendition in the authorized version in this context that is the most natural, the most in keeping with the whole book of Job. Always remember, the rule of context is not just the immediate context, it is also the intermediate and even the distant context, which is the context of the whole book. If we do not keep all these in mind and just apply the rule of context blindly, you can also end up with very weird interpretations. So the rule of context is a vital rule guiding the interpretation of scripture text. But bear in mind that you must be guided not just by the immediate, but also by the background context as well. So bear in mind, when you read modern English translations, you will again and again run into these positions, which are the result of the translator injecting his own interpretation. So then it becomes no more a literal translation, it becomes a reinterpretation of the scripture, of the original Hebrew text. The authorized version, whatever other faults it may have, is very, very particular in keeping to a literal rendition from Hebrew into English. Keeping the leaving the interpretation and explanation to the preacher and teacher, is sticking purely to the job of giving the closest English equivalent possible to the Hebrew text. Why is Job pouring tears unto God? This pouring of tears signifies a constant flow, and that is in keeping with the Hebrew word dalaf, which means to drip, like a water tap is dripping all the time. So really, his crying is incessant. He's pouring out his tears. It doesn't just flow and stop. It just keeps dripping and dripping. Maybe not a torrent of tears, but like a water tap that is leaking. It is drip, 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 slow and steady, but unceasing. Why is he pouring out his tears? Because nobody on earth seems interested in hearing his testimony. Not even his wife, not even his closest friends. Therefore, all he can do is, if they can't even Father, to see me, to see my tears. I can only cry before God. Hopefully God will see and be compassionate. Next, and this is a very interesting term to consider. In verse 20, short verse, it reads, my friends scorn me, we've covered that. Mine eye poureth out tears, we've just covered that. Unto God. Why is that word God so important that we need to focus on it? Isn't it the standard word for God, like Jehovah or El? Surprise, surprise, it is not. And that is why we need to digress into it. In the Hebrew text, what word is used for God in this particular verse? It is a very unusual word which is written for you on the whiteboard. It is the word Eloah. Why is that an unusual term? First and foremost, if you just do a statistical count, you will find that it is very, very seldom used outside of the book of Job. For example, and you can do a count of this yourself, it occurs once in Isaiah. It occurs in Isaiah, is perhaps the longest book in the Bible. It is Eloah is used only once in that entire book. It is used once in the book of Proverbs. It is used twice in the book of Habakkuk, four times in the book of Psalms. After which, and all these books are pre-exilic, but in the post-exilic books, post-exile, that is, books, 2 Chronicles, Nehemiah, and Daniel, put those three books together, and 2 Chronicles is itself a fairly long book. In those three books which were written during the times of the exile, the word Eloah occurs a total of 5 times. By contrast, in the book of Job, that same word Eloah occurs a total of 41 times. Mostly in the dialogue, in the discussion, in the dispute between Job and Eliphaz. Why Eliphaz? Now, here it is perhaps just a coincidence, but Habakkuk chapter 3 verse 3 mentions that Eloah, that is God, comes from the region known as Teman, which is the very region from which Eliphaz came. It's just a coincidence that I mention it as a matter of interest. So, in the book of Job, this unusual word, Eloah, which means in English God, occurs a total of 41 times, and it occurs hardly ever is used outside of the book of Job. God himself, in speaking to Job, uses the term twice. Once in the context of his providential care, and the other time as a parallel to the expression the Almighty. What does this suggest to us? It suggests that the term Eloah conveys two qualities. It conveys to God's people comfort and assurance, and at the same time it sends fear into the enemies of God's people. So it is a very significant term. It is not just God as Almighty, but it is God as the comforter, defender, and provider of his people, and at the same time he who will fight for, send fear, and overcome the enemies of God's people. All of the textual evidence that we have points to this word Eloah being used exclusively for the God of Israel, the one living and true God, whereas the more common term El, which we have all heard, is sometimes also used in a pagan context, in the pagan religion surrounding Israel, but never Eloah. So Eloah stands out not only from the manner in which it is used in the Old Testament, but also from the fact that it is never used by any other religious institution except that in the nation of Israel. So Eloah is used exclusively to denote the God of Israel. If you need a proof of that, and this is a very important proof, we are trying to establish that Eloah was used only for the God of Israel, unlike El, which was also borrowed and used by the Babylonians for their God. As proof of the exclusive usage of the word Eloah, take note that in the post-exilic period, when the Levites wanted to quote the revelation of God to Moses in Exodus chapter 34 verse 6, they did not use, as in the original, they did not use the terms Yahweh and El. If you take a quick look at Exodus chapter 34 verse 6, this is the original revelation of God, the self-disclosure of God to Moses as recorded by Moses, Exodus 34 verse 6. And the Lord, the Hebrew word there is Jehovah, passed by before him, that is Moses, and proclaimed, "The Lord, Jehovah, the Lord," that is Jehovah, "God, El, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth." So in the original disclosure of God to Moses, the only two terms used for God are Jehovah, Yahweh, and El, both of which we are very familiar with. Eloah was never used. But when the Levitical priests in the post-exile period quoted this verse from Exodus 34, they did not use Jehovah or El. They used only one specific term, Eloah. Proof of that, Nehemiah chapter 9 verse 17. Remember, this is the Levites in the post-exile period quoting the revelation of God to Moses. "But thou art a God, Eloah," not Yahweh, not El. "Thou art a God, Eloah, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not." So it's basically a repetition of Exodus 34 verse 6 with one key difference. The word for God that is used is this unique word, Eloah. Putting all of these considerations together, what do we arrive at? We arrive at this conclusion that the term Eloah first and foremost was used exclusively for the one living and true God, the God of Israel. And it was used in the ancient times, which means to say, yes, it was used in the ancient times, and then it was replaced by the terms Yahweh and El throughout most of the Old Testament. And then in the post-exile period, when there was a nationwide drive to go back to the ancient foundations, the term Eloah was used, but even then infrequently. What does this indicate to us historically? It tells us that because of the dominant usage of just this term for God, Eloah, and not the more familiar Jehovah or El, the usage of this unique term Eloah in Job is a very important proof of the antiquity of the book of Job. If you remember, we established this in the very first or second lesson of this whole series. What I did not mention was this as an additional proof of just how old, how ancient is this book of Job. And now, the last two verses should be, but maybe are not quite so straightforward. At least I can promise you the last verse is straightforward. So just bear with me a few more minutes as we look at verse 21. Oh, that one might plead, focus on that word plead, for a man with God, as a man pleadeth for his neighbor. Also take note of that word neighbor. The word plead in the Authorized Version corresponds to the Hebrew yakah, which can mean a variety of things. For example, to debate, to reprove, that is to tell someone that he or she is in the wrong. It can also mean other similar terms. So really, it is the context that governs the usage. So it is a term which admits of very wide usage. Be careful of the context in which it occurs. Yaka. However, despite the variety of possible meanings, generally similar, the primary usage of this word, yaka, is in a judicial context, in the context of a lawsuit. For example, when Jehovah brings a lawsuit against Judah for repeatedly breaking the covenant that he had established with them. For example, Isaiah 1:18, the first half of that verse, very familiar to most of us. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. We often quote this verse and not appreciate the fact that the reason there is not God inviting us to discuss the matter, but rather it is a very technical term, a serious term. It is a matter of a lawsuit, because Isaiah 1:18 occurs in the context of Judah again and again flirting with pagan religions. So now God in chapter 1 verse 18, when he says, come let us reason together, it's not just let's sit down and have a chat. It is stand before me in the court of law and justify what you have been doing, you Judah have been doing. So that reason, it really is the yakah, which is a judicial issue. Next is the word man. Plead for a man with God. The word man that is used in the first half of verse 21 is the Hebrew geber, which means a valiant man, a stout-hearted man. It can generally mean a person. But in the second half of verse 21, the word also rendered man in the Hebrew is not geber, but it is ben Adam, son of man. Just be aware, we are not going to delve into this, just be aware that the English language is limited. It has one word, man, where the Hebrew can have more than one, as we see in this case. Our real interest is in that last word, neighbor. Neighbor corresponds to the Hebrew rea, which can mean friend, companion, a fellow human being, another person. What then, in the context of this word study, does verse 21 mean? Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleadeth for his neighbor. It means this. If you have a dispute with a literal neighbor, which could also be a friend of yours, a relative of yours, wouldn't you go face to face and thrash the issue out? You wouldn't be murmuring behind his back, nor would you be asking a third party to go and speak on your behalf. You may initially, but a point in time will come when you will have to confront your adversary, let's call him that, and have a face to face discussion to thrash things out. There is really no way out of this. So if you would do that in a dispute with your neighbor, your fellow man, how much more Job, having this running dispute with God, how much more does he long for the opportunity to stand and face God and thrash it out face to face. God must not keep distancing himself from me. That's what Job is saying. Let him bring me before him so that face to face I can thrash it all out. I don't have to say things in my heart, not knowing whether the Lord really is paying attention to me. So that is the implication of verse 21. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleadeth for his neighbor. What is the advantage of going face to face with God and thrashing out the difficulties that Job has? The advantages are these. Job feels that if he could have a face-to-face discussion with God to thrash things out, he would achieve two great objectives. He would somehow be able to convince God on the basis of objective evidence that he, Job, is not an unrepentant sinner, suffering his just deserts. Secondly, that he, on the basis of objective evidence, would be able to persuade God to judge in his favor, in Job's favor, against his three friends who have been mocking and ridiculing him because of the afflictions that he is suffering. So these are the considerations embedded in verse 21. And verse 22, as I promised you, is a straightforward verse. Almost straightforward. When a few years are come, then I shall go the way whence I shall not return. If you read it carelessly, you will think that Job is subscribing to the view that once I die, that's the end of everything, I'm not going to come back to life again, which means he would be denying the resurrection. And we saw in chapter 15, he most emphatically, and again in chapter 19, he most emphatically states his conviction of the bodily resurrection of the believer. So if you read this verse carelessly, a short while more, I shall go the way whence I shall not return. Job is by no means saying that he believes death is the end of it all and there's no more life after that. He's not saying that. What he's saying is this. Right now, I am held in dishonor by my friends, by my wife, by society, the society in which I was born and raised. Surely, the Lord will understand that if I am to die, I'm not afraid of dying. I'm not afraid of dying soon, but I don't want to die with all these aspersions cast on my character, unjust and untrue though they are. This is how society perceives me. They see me as under a cloud, my character as under a black mark. I don't want to die in dishonor. I want my good name cleared up. And then the Lord can take away my life or even pour more afflictions on me. I've borne enough, I can bear some more. But I want my name, my reputation, my character cleared up once and for all. That is the consideration that underlies verse 22. When a few years are come, I shall go the way whence I shall not return. This, in fact, is exactly what we ourselves would want. No one of us, believer or unbeliever, wants to die with some kind of blemish or black mark against our name, our character. We want to die with a clean record. A perfectly reasonable request. So we have finally, after 4-hour-long lessons, concluded this short chapter 16. See you next week.